Welcome, Mudd Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 12 of volume 2.
Great.
And we're having a great time looking at American history through the eyes of St. Louis. And
yeah,
we are in a fun time right now.
Yeah, it really is.
We are. Yeah. And we've been talking about Father DeSmet, and right now we're a little bit breaking away a part of that, I guess, at least, and talking about the Indians and the Native Americans.
Yes. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at how it was that the Potawatomi ended up leaving Indiana and Illinois, making their way out to Kansas and to Nebraska, and then his role in that and how he got involved in that, how St. Rose Philippine Duchenne got involved in that, and it all had to do with a young Belgian priest. So it's an interesting tale. Sad in many ways because a great and noble people were abused and left for ruin, and yet very hopeful because of the relationship of these followers of Jesus Christ trying to do what they can to help those people back to Catholicism. Well, I'd said that the Potawatomi fully expected to be able to live out in peaceful coexistence lives in Indiana and Illinois. They were farmers, hunters. They got along with the whites in that area. Certainly in that little fledgling little town that became Chicago, the Potawatomi and the Creole early trapper population there, and then others that came out later, worked really well together. Father St. Cyr was the first priest to come to Chicago, and he was received well by everybody, including non-Catholics, too. And so everything looked like that was going to be fine. But the fact of the matter is that there were forces underway that would compel the federal government to move the Potawatomi out. And in many cases, Indian agents had negotiated with various tribes of the Potawatomi and made arrangements for them to receive land further west, out in Kansas and in Nebraska, in exchange of lands. And many of them accepted it. Some of them accepted it in what's known as the Whiskey Treaties. And this was a very despicable way in which the Americans would enter into the negotiation by having a couple shots of whiskey, which was fine for these Kentuckians and New Englanders. But the Indians, their metabolism couldn't stand that. And before you know it, they were signing anything away. Well, one of those who did not was a Potawatomi chief, Menominee. And when he was approached, he was offered to sell his land and be resettled in the West. He flatly refused to do that. This is in 1836, 4 years after the Black Hawk Wars, in which they had not participated in that war. They were trying to remain peaceful. And ultimately, the arrangement that was made with Chief Menominee was that the government would not move against his people as long as he lived. And then afterwards, things could be renegotiated. But he was able to negotiate that out. And so everything looked as though that was the way it's going to be. Many of the Potawatomi, whose chiefs had, sometimes in a drunken stupor, had sold themselves out, many of the Potawatomi there refused to go west. And instead, they came and joined Chief Menominee. His village, which had started out as four dwellings, within a short while had 100.
Wow.
Yeah. In under 2 years. In the meantime, the Indian agent from northern Indiana, a man by the name of Abel C. Pepper, had been inducing other Potawatomi leaders to sell out, and they continued doing that. First wave moved across Indiana, Illinois, Missouri, out to Sugar Creek.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. They had appealed for a priest, and the Jesuit father, Christian Hunken, came to establish St. Mary's Mission in Sugar Creek. Now, you have the others who are still living in Illinois and Indiana who are resisting this moving out, and they're resting on Chief Menominee's assurance that they would be able to stay there as long as he was alive. But the fact of the matter is it just was not going to happen. There were huge forces taking place, demographic forces that were taking place, that even if the federal government tried to stop it, probably could not anyway, but it became an enabler. And so here are two things that are happening. First of all, in New England, farming has never been really very prosperous in New England, but what happens is that now there's a shift away from farming to raising sheep, and it's perfect land for raising sheep. And the textile industry is really getting underway, and particularly the wool industry. So what that means is that there are an awful lot of farmers who no longer have their farms, and they want to continue farming, and so they look to the west, and they want to move out west. They're looking at the wonderful lands in Ohio and Indiana and Illinois and wanting to move in that direction. So you've got a lot of northern pressure moving west. At the same time, in the south, some of the old south, you find a precipitous decline in the productivity of the soil because they've been growing tobacco and cotton year after year after year, not replenishing the soil. Mm-hmm. And so the soil then is not producing as much, and so they want to move further west themselves. And so they're going to be moving particularly now out of Virginia, North and South Carolina, and they're going to be moving into Georgia, Mississippi, Alabama, and then further west and along those lines. And added to that, you have a lot of veterans from the War of 1812 who were not promised a pension but promised land. And so the federal government now has to go ahead and come up with that land. And so the easiest thing to do is to make an arrangement with the Native Americans east of the Mississippi to exchange property for land west of the Mississippi. We tend to think that this is a bad deal for the Native Americans, but in fact it was not. Not at this point. At this point, they were being offered really good land.
Very fertile land.
Very fertile land. I mean, we're talking Nebraska and Kansas.
That's
you know?
What I was thinking.
Yeah. Now, you don't
and
have...
Missouri has... Sure.
Well, oh, and that's an interesting point, too, because there's a hook in western Missouri, Platte County.
Yes, I know Platte County.
Yes, and they were offered Platte County, which is a very rich area, too, but the people of Missouri would not let them have it. And that's how Missouri ended up with that area. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, they wouldn't let them have it. Uh-huh. So that was not a bad deal. Also, it gave them time to get away from all of these Americans who are moving west. Mm-hmm. And these veterans of the war and all, and so that it puts distance between them. So that, but of course, it also does mean that their ancestral lands, which they've lived at now for several generations, now is going to be lost.
Right.
Now, as we know, Native Americans moved around throughout history, but nonetheless, we're talking about a contemporary group of people who, you know, they didn't know the anthropology and archaeology; they just knew that this was home.
Right. But even if they did move at times, they still came back, didn't they? Didn't they come back? I mean, they would move as time and weather. Didn't they move and then come back to their area?
Well, they were not nomadic, but there are certain areas that are ancestral grounds that, yeah, you're right. For instance, around Rock Island in Illinois, that area there is just sacred ground. That's their homeland.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're right. And now they're going to end up giving all of that up. Added to this was now the governor of Indiana, a man by the name of David Wallace. He had been contacted by the Potawatomi because Americans were illegally moving into their territory and squatting. And so he was called upon. He himself went to the land to see what was happening, and it was happening. And so his decision is, yeah, there's a problem here. The Potawatomi have to go. So they're the ones that reported the illegal action, and now they're the ones that have become the victim of this. Again, there you go. In August of 1838, Governor Wallace called upon General John Tipton, who formed together a militia unit of 100 volunteers, and they're going to carry out the task because the Potawatomi were not moving on their own.
Mm-hmm.
And this armed militia waited until Sunday morning. And what they did was they came into the village. The village was all assembled together around Chief Menemone, who was leading them in prayer. They had a priest, a chaplain, but he was away in Chicago at the time, Father Pettit. So the militia, with arms, surrounded the entire village there at prayer and arrested Chief Menemone, actually putting him in irons, and then getting the others to begin gathering their stuff up to be moved west. Now, as I mentioned, they had newly ordained priest as their chaplain, and this was Father Benjamin Pettit. He had been ordained about a year. He was from Belgium, And when he found out about the attack, he wrote to Bishop Brute, getting permission to join the Potawatomi. And so what happened was that as the party was being moved out west in Danville, Illinois, Father Pettit joined them. And the important thing about this is that he continued to write letters to Bishop Brute describing what was going on. So we have a very clear understanding of what's known as the Trail of Death.
Wow.
Yeah.
Oh, how beautiful for him to to join them. Oh.
Yeah. They were his people, and that was his parish.
Mm-hmm.
Every day, Father Pettit began the day by saying Mass, and so many of the Potawatomi attended that Mass, and then they would gather up and begin moving further west, day by day, further and further west. The commander of this movement was William Polk, and he assigned Father Pettit to be at the end of the column where he would be able to care for the sick and the dying. And as I say, each day he would write. And so we have a clear idea of what was happening. The march itself, as they would take off, the march would be led by an American soldier mounted on a horse carrying an American flag. Behind him would be the officers, also mounted. Behind that would be the baggage train, which was wagon after wagon of all of the possessions of the Potawatomi. And then behind that was a carriage for the chiefs. Some of the chiefs would ride on horseback. Behind that was another 250 horses, which were being ridden by the people themselves. So luckily, no one had to walk.
Oh, okay.
Now, they're either in wagons or horseback. And then lining the trail on either side, the soldiers would go ahead, and then at intervals, they would be standing with arms and prodding the people on. In the rear were 40 baggage wagons, and these were filled with Indian luggage and the sick and the dying. And Father Pettit, in his early letters, wrote that there were 859 Potawatomi when he joined them. And over that period until they got to Kansas, 150 people died. This was a brutal trip. There was nothing, you know, luxurious about this trip.
Now, when is this? When are they doing this?
Yeah, this is in 1838.
38. What time of year?
Yeah, it's in autumn.
In autumn,
yeah.
Okay.
The object is that they're going to arrive.
Want to get there before winter.
Before winter. The object is to arrive by November, the 1st of November. And they were promised that there would be cabins built for them and a food supply to see them over the winter time, so that in the spring they could then plant and everything would be fine.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that's what they were promised. They arrived in their destination on November 4th of 1838. At Osawatomie, Kansas.
Osawatomie, uh-huh.
Yeah. Nothing was there. It was just an open field. William Polk, the leader of the expedition, then packed up the wagons, threw everything off, packed up the wagons, and left. Left them behind with nothing. By this time, Father Pettit himself was weak and feverish, and the Potawatomi decided that he should go to St. Louis for treatment. And so they assigned a full-blood Potawatomi, Abram Burnett, to accompany him back to St. Louis. And he began the trek then across Missouri with the intention of getting to St. Louis, where he would receive some sort of medical help because he was so weak. There were times when he could not ride a horse on his own. And this Abram Burnett was just incredible, taking care of him. Well, what's going to happen to these people?
Well, right.
Right, yeah. And so they knew that there were Potawatomi that were up further north at Sugar Creek.
Mm-hmm.
And so they decided then to walk 60 miles to Sugar Creek, where they were then taken in by Father Hankins and the missionaries there. Father Pettit did make it to St. Louis, and he was taken in by the Jesuits and nursed. However, on February 10th of 1839, he died. He was 27 years old. Abram Burnett then took his chalice and his personal property to Vincennes and gave them to Bishop Brute. Yeah, I mean, what can I say?
It's 1839.
Yeah.
So he's been a priest for like 2 years?
Yeah, about two
Almost
years.
Almost 2 years.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
He gave his life for the Potawatomi.
Yeah.
And how they cared for him, you know,
yeah.
to send him home
tenderness, yeah.
for healing.
Yeah. The thing about it is that Father De Smet spent time with him at bedside. He also was visited by St. Rose Philippine de Chêne, and both of them became absolutely convinced that they were called to go out to the Potawatomi and finish what Father Pettit had started.
Oh.
So he's really, you know, that young man who only lived, like you say, as a priest for less than 2 years, is the inspiration for two people. No, nobody had ever heard of Father Pettit. You know, I mean, I came across him, and I came across his story, and I thought, wow, this is great. You know, but it's the other stars that follow afterwards. But where did the inspiration come for those stars?
It came from Father Pettit. Father Benjamin, is that right?
Benjamin Pettit. Yeah. Father Caloran points out that it was the federal policy. This is not an accident that's happening. This is all part of an overall plan that goes all the way back at least to the Jefferson administration. Thomas Jefferson's intention was to expel all the Indians east of the Mississippi River. Of course, we have this great admiration for Thomas Jefferson, and understandably, but there's another side to him that we have to understand also. And by doing that, we have a better understanding of the meaning of his words, because he said one thing and he did another. It's just part of the American tragedy of the Native Americans. He never envisioned peaceful coexistence. He never believed that it would be possible for Native Americans and Anglo-Americans to live together in the way in which they actually did in St. Louis.
I was going to say, we did. We know
yes.
they did.
We know that, yes.
They had homes in downtown.
Yeah. Yeah, we know that. You know, remember going back to Laclede, his understanding was that we could not live together, but that we could work together. And so remember when the Missouri tried to move to St. Louis and he convinced them not to. Remember
right
after the
founding? I do remember, yeah, okay.
Yeah. The Shotos would go and live months on end with the Osage.
Right.
And the Osage would come and they would be guests at the Shoto's house. And so there's that respect. And,
certainly a great relationship.
Great relationship. Jefferson did not believe, and he would probably write, that Anglo-Americans could not do the same thing. I don't know that he even knew that it was happening in St. Louis with the Creoles, but certainly New Englanders had a bad history of relations with Native Americans. That's just a reality. Southerners had a bad relationship, Anglo-Americans, bad relationship with Southern Indians. And so what he saw was, this was Jefferson's idea, was that assimilation would eventually have to take place. But the Indians were not prepared for it yet. And so what he thought was, if I can get them on the west side of the Mississippi River, give them another couple decades, a century, whatever, and turn them into farmers and all, that eventually they can assimilate into American culture and everything will be fine. But it's not going to happen with these Anglo-Saxon Americans anytime soon. So that's what he was thinking in terms of. He told Native Americans when they came to Washington, Jefferson said this, and I quote here, and this is a quote from Father Caloran,
okay,
who does a magnificent job of explaining what is going on. Jefferson said this, "We will never do an unjust act to you. In time, you will be as we are. You will become one people with us. Your blood will be mixed with ours and spread with ours over this great land." You know, he's not lying to understand his mind and how he thinks it's going to happen.
He thinks it's going to work.
Well, with time, Jefferson himself came to see assimilation as a very long-term goal,
mm-hmm,
perhaps generations.
Mm-hmm.
And so his pragmatic solution was then removal, to keep the two groups away from each other, and then eventual enculturation. But it's an enculturation of the Indian people needing to become whites culturally.
Exactly.
Putting aside hunting and trapping and for farming and mining, and that's going to take time. Added to that, other things like monogamy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there were polygamous societies. The sense of property rights, all that's going to have to be learned. And so distance seems to be the best way to let that happen. And once the Louisiana Purchase takes place, now America has the land and therefore the time to allow that to happen in Jefferson's eyes.
Ideally, if it could have happened much more kindly, gently.
Yeah.
It may have been a much easier pill to swallow.
Well, one of the things Father Killorn points out in a passage, and it's so insightful, is that the assimilation could only take place in which the Indian is no longer an Indian.
Yeah, right.
He's got to deny his culture, his language, everything, in order for that to take place. Jefferson even had a hair-boned idea of, at one point, right after the Louisiana Purchase, he looked at a map and he decided to make America two colors. You're going to have white America east of the Mississippi River and red America in the west of the Mississippi River. That went over like a lead balloon here in St. Louis.
I'm certain that it did. And I mean, to our, I guess, to our sensibilities today, it is pretty eye-rolling. But
yeah. When George Washington heard about a similar idea, his response was that it would take a Chinese wall to keep Anglo-Saxon Americans out of the West. And he was talking about Ohio and Kentucky. You know. When Congress passed the Northwest Ordinance in 1787, it seemed to assure that the Indians that were living there were promised that they would be able to live there, Indiana, Illinois. However, there's a little caveat, and it said this: unless in just and lawful wars authorized by Congress.
Ooh.
Yeah.
You always have to read that small print.
Yeah, right, yeah. So we have then the ordinance of 1786, furthered the Indian cause. Just to wrap all of this up, basically the American attitude that Jefferson had as time developed was that the trading that was being done between the Creole populations and the Indians would be replaced by what's called the government factories. Now, a factory is not a manufacturing. It's a trading post, but it's a trading post that's owned and run by the federal government. But the idea behind it is to separate the traders, these Creole traders, away from the Indians so that the government would have that relationship. It's going to be very difficult, and next time around, we're going to take a look at some of that, particularly the resistance on the part of the Shotos and others to this, resistance by the Osage and others, and again, the role of the church in trying to take care of these people.
All right.
Yeah.
Well, we'll be anxious to hear more about that, and thank you again, Monsignor. Can we close with a prayer?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
It's the end of show number 12 in Volume 2. Thank you for joining us.